Brother Ron Harrison, if he will please, to lead our prayer. I want to give you my 7 general impressions of 1 Timothy, as I ordinarily do, in terms of an acrostic on the letters in the particular book that we're studying, T-I-M-O-T-H-Y. My first general impression of 1 Timothy is connected with the letter T, Timothy's name. Timothy's name has a special meaning, and when you know the meaning, I think you'll see there is a key to certain references to Timothy's name throughout the book of 1 Timothy. The name Timothy comes from 2 Greek words. One is timao, T-I-M-A-O. Here's the Greek equivalent of it, T-I-M-A-O. And the other is theos, the Greek equivalent, theos. Timao means to honor, and theos means God. Now you'll find that some commentators take this verb in the active voice, and some take it in the passive voice. If you take it in the active voice, then the name Timothy means one who honors God. If you take it in the passive voice, then it's one who is honored by God. There isn't any real difference between the two, however. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30 shows that there isn't any real difference between those that honor God and those that are honored by God, because 1 Timothy 2:30 says, "Them that honor me, I will honor, saith the Lord." Now, in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul evidently plays upon the meaning of Timothy's name. For example, take 1 Timothy 1:17. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God," listen to this, "be honor." There's your word, time. See, it's the very word, time. "And glory forever and ever. Amen." That's the first use of this name apart from the mention of Timothy himself in the book of 1 Timothy. And Paul's reminding himself and Timothy here that the chief purpose in life is just to live up to the meaning of Timothy's name. What does Timothy's name mean? It means one that honors God, and that's the chief purpose in life. I've been brought up on the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And whether you're a Presbyterian or not, as most or perhaps all of you are not, please don't disregard that Shorter Catechism or the Westminster Confession of Faith, because they're not exclusively Presbyterian. I think I am right in saying that that's one of the greatest theological documents that God has ever led man to draw up. And the Shorter Catechism begins with the question, what is man's chief end? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, in different language, man's chief end is just to live up to the meaning of Timothy's name. Now, 1 Timothy 1:17 is the first time that word time, honor, occurs in the book of 1 Timothy. Now listen to the last time it occurs in 1 Timothy 6:15-16. In 1 Timothy 6:15-16, we read, "King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom be honor." There you have it again. It's just the word time in the Greek. "To whom be honor and power eternal. Amen." That's the last time it's used in 1 Timothy. Well, you see, the first time it's used and the last time it's used, it calls attention to the purpose of life, and that is to honor God Himself. Now you see, one value there is in the fact that you call attention to the meaning of this person's name. Because in Old Testament times, you have that often done. For example, Samuel asked of God. Hannah called him Samuel, asked of God. And all through his life, you see, God kept before him that truth that he came in special answer to prayer. And that is, God had a particular purpose for him. Now, 2 Timothy 2 20 and 21 uses the same idea. 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21 says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. Now listen, some unto honor," there's Timae, "and some unto dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor," there's your word Timae, "sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Well, the question of course comes, my one purpose in life is to live up to the meaning of Timothy's name and have a special application to him, but have the application to every Christian. How can I do it? And I just have one special clincher verse I like to go back over and over again in my study of these later books in the New Testament. I'm driven back to Matthew, the first book, and in the Lord's Prayer you have this as the first petition. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed means set apart. And I think I'm accurate in translating it, set apart from all others, be thy name. That's the purpose in life. Well, how could Timothy live up to the meaning of his name? Just through this simple prayer of faith. Set apart from all others, be thy name. That's the purpose of every true minister. It's the purpose of every true Christian. That's my first general impression of 1 Timothy, connected with the letter T, Timothy's name. Let me ask, how many of you did not know that Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy plays upon the meaning of Timothy's own name? Well, it's evident, of course, in the Greek language, and yet I'm rather surprised not too many of the commentators call attention to it, the way it's applied through the book. And one way I got it was by just taking my Englishman's Greek concordance. The Englishman's Greek concordance is really a great homiletical gold mine. That Englishman's Greek concordance lists the Greek word every time it occurs in the New Testament, and then the way in which the King James Version translates it every time it occurs. And I know Dr. Pratt, an old-time professor at Columbia Bible College, used to tell us, be sure you use that Englishman's Greek concordance. It is a homiletical gold mine. Indeed it is. And you can just see Timothy naturally would be impressed by that word Timae, because it was a part of his own name. Remember, when you interpret these names, that in Bible times they laid more stress upon the meaning of proper names than we do today. When I come to this, I often ask the ladies, anybody here named Margaret? Well, Margaret is the Greek word margarita that means a pearl. But when you say Margaret, you don't think of a pearl. You just think of Margaret. Irene is the Greek word eirene, which means peace. But you don't think of peace. You just think of Irene when you mention that name. But in Bible times, it was a different kind of thing. My second general impression of 1 Timothy is connected with the letter I. Incipient Gnosticism. Incipient Gnosticism. Incipient Gnosticism is Gnosticism in its early beginning. Now, full-fledged Gnosticism didn't come about until after the New Testament was completed. John, the last of the Bible writers, died about 100 A.D. And it was many years after John's death where you have Gnosticism full-grown and fully flourishing. But in the New Testament, over and over again, you come across incipient Gnosticism, which is Gnosticism in its beginning. Now, the word Gnostic means a knower. Our word is intellectual. These men, of course, very immodestly, call themselves Gnostics, knowers, intellectuals. We are the intellectuals, and we're the only ones who can attain to full knowledge. In full-grown Gnosticism later, they developed this in microscopic detail. Later, they divided all men into three groups, hylic and psychic and pneumatic. And they said that everybody is born into one of these three groups. Hylic has to do with matter. And if you're born as hylic, well, you're pertain to matter for the rest of your life, you never rise above that. You're just what we would call one of the hoi polloi. Then psychic has to do with the mind, and if you're born in that group, you can never rise above it. And then there are only a few, and the Gnostics themselves, of course, claim to be there, who are pneumatics. Pneuma means spirit. They have to do with the realm of the spirit, and they're the only ones who can attain to full knowledge. Now, Gnostics disagreed among themselves on certain things, but they all agreed on one thing. Reason is higher than faith. Reason is more important than faith. And I want to tell you, somebody can claim to be Orthodox today and still have a lot of Gnosticism in him if he believes that reason's more important than faith. I think it's true that a good many who've written books on theology and a good many in theological seminaries have really believed this. Well, they might not come out and say it in so many words, but that's their whole emphasis, that reason is higher than faith. Well, of course, that's the opposite of what the Word of God teaches. Reason is very important if it's the outworking of faith, but it's very important only as it is the outworking of faith. Three New Testament letters deal especially with incipient Gnosticism. One of them is the book we're studying now, 1 Timothy. A second is the book of Colossians. And the third is 1 John. Those three books are the New Testament books that deal with incipient Gnosticism. 1 Timothy, Colossians, and 1 John. Take, for instance, right at the end of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 20. 6:20 speaks of the science which is falsely so called. That's the King James translation. Well, you know what science is. Science is just knowledge. Our English word science comes from the Latin skill, which means to know. And I think the ASV is much more enlightening here when it just translates it knowledge. Because with us, science has a restricted meaning that the Greek word gnosis does not have. It's just the regular word gnosis from which we get Gnostic. It means knowledge. And 1 Timothy 6:20, right at the end, warns against it again. But warnings go all the way through the book of 1 Timothy as far as Gnosticism is concerned. The knowledge which is falsely so called. Here's a very interesting thing that I've checked carefully. Take these three New Testament books that deal with incipient Gnosticism. 1 Timothy, 1 John, and Colossians. Never once in those three books does Paul or John call the Gnostics Gnostics, knowers or intellectuals. Not once does he call them intellectuals. Well, whenever I use that word intellectual of somebody who doesn't really know the Lord, over and over again I just say so-called intellectuals. Of course, if you're writing it out with pen and ink, you can just put quotation marks around the word knowers or intellectuals. But so-called intellectuals, never once in those three books does the Bible writer call them intellectuals. They were so-called intellectuals. But the Holy Spirit of God, through the inspired writer, never recognizes them as such. There is one passage that comes later in 1 Timothy. I'll probably call your attention to it later. It's in chapter 6, which says that if a person does this, and it's the very thing the Gnostics did, he is puffed up, knowing nothing. See, there's the idea. It's just the opposite of knowledge. He's puffed up, knowing nothing. I like the Williams individual translation of the New Testament. The Williams individual translation of the New Testament is strongly orthodox. It's published by Moody Press in Chicago. I consider it one of the best, the individual translations. It, of course, has a lot of paraphrase in it. If you take into these individual translations, you get help out of them if you don't take them as translations, usually. But you take them as paraphrases, where you put it in your own words. And the Williams paraphrase really is strong here. It's 1 Timothy 6, I think it's verses 3 and 4, which says, he is puffed up, knowing nothing. And Williams translates it in his paraphrase, he is a conceited ignoramus. And that's what Paul says. You see here, that's strong language. And I like to, you know, I'm very careful about these individual translations, because you have so much of that today that's confusing good news for modern man and all that. But through the years, I've used Weymouth a good deal, and I've used some of these others, and often they give me something with a little bit more punch to it, you know. Then I just take it as I would a commentary. I don't treat those individual translations as translations. I take them as commentaries. And if you do, you can get help from them. And of course, be careful and don't recommend things like Good News for Modern Man. Acts 20, 29, and 30 ought to be read in connection with Gnosticism here. In Acts 20, 29, and 30, Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders whom he had called to meet him at Miletus. This is a marvelous message concerning Paul's own life and testimony. And in Acts 20, 29 and 30, this is what he said to these Ephesian elders in Miletus. Now remember, Timothy is working at Ephesus. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's one thing that made Gnosticism so dangerous. It was the enemy from within. And oh, there's where modernism comes in today. It's the enemy from within. Have you ever seen the book called The Deadly Parallel? It takes the writings of the famous modernist Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick and puts them in one column concerning the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And then it takes Tom Paine's infidel book called The Age of Reason, and it lines them up in another column. And it just shows that Dr. Fosdick, inside the church, was teaching exactly the same things about the fundamentals of the Christian faith that Tom Paine was teaching, only he was teaching them from outside the church. Well, Dr. Fosdick is far more dangerous than Tom Paine. And oh, that's what the devil loves to do. And modernism is just one illustration of it. And Satan tries to infiltrate. He tries to get his henchmen inside the church of Christ, the church of God, and then great harm shall come. Well, you see, Paul predicted this. He just told him, he said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, those grievous wolves were not confined to the Gnostics. There were others in addition to the Gnostics, but they certainly did include the Gnostics. Now, one thing that makes Gnosticism so dangerous is that it is syncretistic. Some of you studied Colossians with me. And in Colossians, we studied something about Gnosticism in the day. Let me see if I spell this right. Syncretistic. I think that's right. Syncretism, you know, is mixing together things that differ. And it's just a melting pot of a whole lot of different ideas. And as you read 1 Timothy, you have some of these passages about fables and endless genealogies. And there's difference of opinion among the commentaries as to exactly what is indicated in the first chapter by the fables and the endless genealogies. But when you realize it's all in the background of incipient Gnosticism, you can see what is included here. Four elements go into this syncretistic belief of Gnosticism. One is Oriental. I'll outline them on the board. Oriental theosophy. You see, theosophy is philosophy concerning God. We have philosophy, and then they have Oriental theosophy. A great deal of it is pantheistic. God is everything, and everything is God. Then the second element is Greek philosophy. There's a lot of Greek philosophy in it. Then the third element was Judaism, and you'll find a lot of Judaism in this, refuted in 1 Timothy. And then the fourth element was Christianity. Just a tincture of Christianity. Just enough Christianity to make it dangerous. All right, now keep that syncretism in mind as you go through. And please remember, syncretism is unusually dangerous. because it looks so fancy. It looks so good. Somebody says, oh, I've got the good in all those things. Give me the good in Judaism. Give me the good in Oriental theosophy, in Greek philosophy, in Christianity. I'll put them all together. Yeah, you put them all together. And it is one conglomerate mess. And it really is one thing that Satan uses to turn us away from the Lord. I remember years ago, my brother-in-law and I were playing golf together, and some fella came along, and he was solo, and he wanted to join us. So he joined us, and he found out we were preachers, and he said, you know, I used to belong to one of the churches of your kind. I think he said he used to be a Presbyterian, but he said, I've come into Christian Science now, and he says, I like it a whole lot better. It's so much clearer, see? That's his idea. Well, how do you account for that kind of thing? Well, a muddy thing like Christian Science, he thinks it's a whole lot clearer. Oh, it's the attraction of that syncretism where you put all those different things together. And I want to tell you, the average Bible college today has syncretism in it. And I don't mean it has the kind of thing that can be recognized as modernism and all that. I call a lot of it orthodox modernism. Orthodox modernist is one who signs an orthodox statement and yet who accepts the underlying tenets of the modernists. Now, what is the cure for Gnosticism as given in 1 John and in Colossians and in 1 Timothy? The cure for Gnosticism, I'll just write on the board, is epi-Gnosticism. Epi-Gnosticism is full knowledge. You see, epi is the Greek word which intensifies the idea. It means upon, and it's the idea of knowledge heaped upon knowledge, and heaped upon knowledge, and heaped upon knowledge. You know, the poet was right when he said, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. I know some years ago, Dr. Fleece and I at Columbia Bible College were talking about something, and some of our students seemed to be moving in the wrong direction. And then Dr. Fleece said this to me. He said, you know, a little hermeneutics is a dangerous thing. Hermeneutics has to do with the principles of Bible interpretation. Indeed it is. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. But what's the cure for Gnosticism? It's epi-Gnosticism. It's full knowledge. And nobody has full knowledge unless he knows Christ. Colossians 2:3 makes that very clear. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and you're complete in him, filled up to the brim in him. Listen to 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God our Savior would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And the Greek word there is epignosis. Come to the full knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. Then 1 Timothy 4:3. 1 Timothy 4:3 says, them that believe and know the truth. And again, it's epignosko. Knowledge heaped upon knowledge. It's an interesting thing. I checked it carefully in my Englishman's Greek concordance, and I found that this truth of epignosis, epignosko, full knowledge, is mentioned several times in 1 Timothy. It's also in 2 Timothy, and it's also in Titus. And of course, you have to have your Greek in order to see that. But you see, Paul is playing on that idea. The cure for Gnosticism is epignosticism, full knowledge of Christ. That's one reason why when you have someone you're dealing with and you want to lead him on to the Lord, you have to be so careful. You don't want to just hit a person between the eyes and turn him away from the Lord and let him know that you love him, and then give him or her just the opportunity to respond to the whole counsel of God. And that, of course, as you know, is the great desire of my heart. Is just to offer people the whole counsel of God. And that's one reason through the years, quite a few have suggested that I write some books and leave them. And I, for a long time, I said, if I get to be 60, the Lord spares me that long, I think at 60 I may start writing books. Well, I'm nearly 70 now, and I haven't started, and I'm not going to, because I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to get more from God's Word. And then this whole tape ministry, God can raise up those. Brother Wood and some others have been interested in taping these things and sending them around. Of course, often I would like for them to hold up and let me teach them three or four more times through these books before you tape them and send them around, but that's good for my pride, you know, and so we just let it go that way. But what I'm trying to do the rest of my life is really to get into this and to offer people the whole counsel of God. That's the cure for all this other stuff. It's epignosticism. And that's evident from the standpoint of the Greek original. Don't forget that idea of epignosko, epignosis, occurs in all three of the pastoral epistles in the original Greek, in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, and in Titus. My third general impression of 1 Timothy is connected with the letter M. Merciful grace. Merciful grace. One distinguishing feature of 1 and 2 Timothy is the inclusion of mercy along with grace and peace in the salutation. You know, in Paul's church epistles, generally, he begins by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, he says grace and peace, but he puts mercy in between the two. It's this triple greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. Now, in the King James translation, you also have that in Titus, Titus 1:4. The ASV leaves out the word mercy in Titus. It doesn't recognize it in the manuscripts in Titus, but you have it recognized in 1 and 2 Timothy, and then the King James Version also has it in Titus. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:2. Grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:2 is exactly the same. Grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, the inclusion of mercy with grace was very meaningful for Paul himself as he came to the close of his life. Take, for instance, 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 shows how meaningful mercy was to Paul as he came to the end of his life. Faithful is the saying, 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now notice, he didn't say he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. He said, I obtained mercy, but it's in the present tense. And I checked the Greek carefully here. Sometimes, you know, you don't have the Greek verb, but you just put it in a certain tense and think that that's the one you should supply. But that isn't true here. It's the Greek verb eimi, which is given here. It's present tense. He doesn't say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief, before the Lord saved me. No, it's still its present time, you see. He needs God's mercy more and more as he comes down towards the end of his life. I just love that truth. Take, for instance, all that Paul was used of God to do and accomplish. And then take that wonderful list of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-33. Oh, it's just almost unbelievable that a human being could suffer that much and still live through it. 2 Corinthians 11, 23-33. And then you see Paul comes after that. He writes 1 Timothy a good long while after he's written 2 Corinthians and gone through all those sufferings. And he says, I am the chief of sinners. My only hope is in the mercy of the Lord. I like to parallel this to modern church history and the life of William Carey. William Carey, you know, was the man who made shoes for a living, was launched modern missions. He was a great student, you know. When he was a boy, he worked in a factory, and he'd have a book over near him. And as he was going back and forth in that factory, he'd glance at the book and he'd have something and feed his mind on it. And then as he was going about his tasks, he'd meditate on it. He became a great scholar. He went to India as a missionary and launched modern missions. 1792, 1793. And I read one thing. That's just part of what he did. I don't know what he did with his spare time, you know, those 40 different translations. But then when he came to die, they put on his tombstone what he asked. They put on a tombstone, and it was this. It was a quotation from an old hymn. A guilty, vile, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Savior, and my all. Somebody might say, well, surely after all that faithfulness, why, just think of that one thing. My, wouldn't you and I be tempted to be puffed up with pride if we'd gone through one translation and had the whole thing set up and the enemy destroyed and we did it all over again? I tell you, I've got a good deal of perseverance, you know. I'm pretty hot stuff, you know. You look me over, folks, and give me some medals. No, just a guilty, vile, and helpless worm. See, the same thing of Paul. And one thing that makes this so remarkable in 1 Timothy is that Paul's coming more and more towards the end. As he comes towards the end, he inserts mercy here in addition to grace. You'd think grace would be enough. That's what he's had in his church epistles. No, he adds grace, mercy, and peace. And not only is that inclusion meaningful for Paul himself, but it's also very meaningful for young Timothy. It's a fair assumption as you read 1st and 2nd Timothy, that Timothy lived a very sheltered life, and he had not gone outwardly into deep sin. I sometimes wonder how Timothy responded to this word mercy here. See, he'd been with Paul. In fact, his own name is included in the writing of some of Paul's church epistles, and he knows that Paul customarily says grace and peace. And now he picks this one up from Paul, and it's grace, mercy, and peace. And I wonder if he's tempted a little bit to feel insulted there. Well, he thinks I need even more than grace. He thinks I need mercy too. Well, I don't know whether he was tempted or not, but I know that he needed it. 2 Timothy 1:18 is a very remarkable use of the word mercy. In 2 Timothy 1:18, Paul is talking about the household of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus refreshed Paul when he was in prison and risked his own life for Paul's sake. And in 2 Timothy 1:18, Paul says, the Lord grant unto Onesiphorus to find mercy of the Lord in that day. In what day? In the day of rewards. In the day of rewards. See, he'd been faithful to Paul. And may the Lord grant unto him to find mercy of the Lord in that day. You see the point I'm driving at? In rewards themselves, we say that our salvation comes through the grace and mercy of God. And then our rewards come in answer to our faithfulness. Well, faithfulness enters in, but you see the basic thing in our rewards is the mercy of God also. As one person so aptly expressed it, God rewards Christ's work for me on the cross with salvation, and then he rewards Christ's work in me with rewards, but it's still the mercy of God. Roman Catholics use 2 Timothy 1:18 to say it's all right to pray for the dead, that we ought to pray for the dead. Paul says the Lord grant unto Onesiphorus to find mercy of the Lord in that day. Well, Onesiphorus wasn't dead then. And Paul was just saying, no, even in the rewards that are given, those rewards are based on the mercy of God. In your most spiritual moment, your only hope is the mercy of God. In my most spiritual moment, my only hope is in the mercy of God. And oh, that's one way to check as we go along in the Christian life. Does the mercy of God mean more and more to you all the time? A few of you were with me in the study of Hebrews over at Gateway, and there when we had Hebrews 4:16, I reminded you of something that's been a great help to me. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And what I emphasized then and still emphasize now is that that word grace will do something in your life that the word mercy won't do. And the word mercy will do something in your life that the word grace won't do. You say, generally we call them synonyms. Yeah, but we need to hold the pattern of sound words. And one time in my life, I know I came and especially conscious of my need of the grace of the Lord, having failed the Lord, and I just looked up to the Lord in terms of Hebrews 4:16, "Let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may receive grace to help in time of need." And that somehow didn't meet my need. And then I read it more carefully, "that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's my third general impression of 1 Timothy. Merciful grace. And you have that in 2 Timothy also. And then in the King James Version, you have it in Titus. But the ASV doesn't think the manuscript is in favor of that reading when you come to Titus. So it just says grace and peace in Titus 1:4. My fourth general impression of 1 Timothy is connected with the letter O. Only God. Only God. Listen to these verses that emphasize the truth of God only. 1 Timothy 1:17. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, that is automatically a denial of emperor worship. You see, the Roman emperor claimed to be God. I told you in another connection that that title, God our Savior, was used in a very blasphemous way for the Roman emperor himself. He was called God our Savior. Well, you see, that's one thing Paul's driving at here. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Denial of emperor worship. It was also a denial of the worship of Diana of the Ephesians. You remember that marvelous passage in Acts that tells about how Paul was threatened by the mob and somebody who'd been making silver images of Diana had lost a lot of money. So he stirred the multitudes up, and for a long period of time they cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Well, you see, this passage here just completely denies that. And Paul's just keeping that before Timothy. Somebody says, "You mean you could be soft towards idolatry?" Yes, you can. And don't you think some missionaries haven't become soft towards idolatry as they've gone to the foreign mission field? But Timothy is there in Ephesus, and Paul just says, "The only God, the only God." Then 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Now, we use this, of course, against Roman Catholicism. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it's a strong passage against Roman Catholicism. But they didn't have Roman Catholicism in those days. They had Gnosticism. And you see, one thing Gnosticism taught was that there are different mediators between God and man. You have God and man separated from one another. Then you have these eons or emanations. A-E-O-N-S, eons or emanations, coming from God to man, uniting God and man together. Now, Christ was one of those. Some of the Gnostics made him to be the highest of the eons or emanations. Some of them didn't even make him to be the highest of the Yon's emanations. But the point is, they made him one among many. Well, go back in your mind to Colossians that's combating this, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And you see, in different language, all through 1 Timothy, you have this emphasis upon the preeminence of Christ. Jesus Christ, the one and only. Oh, every Christian needs it, but ministers need it in particular. And so you see, again, you're going through the general ground of Colossians. Of course, in a different way, with different applications, and a special application to the gospel ministry and to church officers. Oh, that every church officer were really grounded in the preeminence of Christ. Not prominence, remember, but preeminence. And you know the difference. Many people can be prominent, but only one can be preeminent. And what you have in Colossians in fighting Gnosticism, you have here. To me, it's just a great illustration of the overruling sovereignty of God. Oh, are you glad Colossians 1:18 is in the Bible? That in all things he might be the one and only. In all things he might have the preeminence. Oh, you are and I am too. And you see, on the human level, we owe that to the Gnostics. The Gnostics gave me that verse. No, they didn't mean to give it to me because they taught the opposite. But God's overruling sovereignty used them to give it to me. And of course, that's one way God takes Christians on. One way that the church has gone on in its creedal doctrinal statements through the years is by coming up against these false cults. And in coming up against these false cults, then the church has been driven on into the truth of Christ. Take 1 Timothy 6:15, which carries again this idea of only. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "The blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Well, you see how that strikes at the very foundation of emperor worship. You say, why, Nero's a potentate? No, he's not a potentate. The blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then just take that on down through history. Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, you know, Augustus Caesar, the August One, and he's the potentate. No, he's not a potentate. The blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then you just come on down to Napoleon and to Hitler and to Stalin, and you name all the different individuals potentates. They're not potentates. The blessed and only potentate, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Oh, I tell you, anybody who believed this in New Testament days really suffered. And anybody who really believes this today is going to suffer. Now, the outward form of that suffering may change. But we're living in a land that is professingly Christian in some respects. But whether it changes outwardly or not, there's bound to be persecution. Oh, it really costs if you believe in Christ as the one and only. It really costs if I believe with all my heart that Christ is the one and only. Then take also 1 Timothy 6:16, who only hath immortality. Now you may know that this verse is used as an apparent proof text by those who deny the immortality of the soul. They say the soul isn't immortal, but God only hath immortality. 1 Timothy 6:16. Well, you have to go to many other scriptures which teach the opposite of the denial of immortality of the soul. But here it means he only hath immortality in the sense of self-existence, eternal existence from the past. Everybody's immortal and will live forever because he's made in the image of God. And since I'm made in the image of God, I'll live forever. Everybody will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. No such thing as conditional immortality of the soul. But nobody lived in the past. See, the Bible doesn't teach the pre-existence of the soul. This, incidentally, is one of your strong verses against the pre-existence of the soul. You know, in English literature, you have some of these like Wordsworth and Browning, who taught the pre-existence of the soul. What is that one? Is it by Browning or Wordsworth on Ode to... immortality through recollections of early childhood. Who wrote that? Was that Browning? Or those birds believed in the preexistence of the soul. No, 1 Timothy 6:16 says God only hath immortality. See, he only had preexistence. He only has self-existence. But the point is, he only is in a class by himself. Dr. McQuilkin used to tell often that precious story of the chaplain of Frederick the Great over in Germany. Frederick the Great died, and then his chaplain led the funeral service. And the opening statement he made was this: God only is great. God only is great. Took a good deal of courage to say that, you know, with all the friends and loved ones and the supporters of Frederick the Great. Incidentally, Frederick the Great came about as close to deserving that title as any human being did, because he was a great friend of Martin Luther. And he was used in connection with the Protestant Reformation. And that's one reason I love it, no matter how great he seemed to be. God only is great. Well, you see how this just goes all the way through the book of 1 Timothy. God only. And I owe this on the human level to those old proud and haughty Gnostics. It's in the Bible because the Bible's refuting their proud teachings. My fifth general impression of 1 Timothy is connected with the letter T. Tremendous titles are used for Christ in the book of 1 Timothy. Let me mention just two or three of them. In the very first verse, you have the title that occurs over and over again. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, occasionally in the pastoral epistles, you have it written Jesus Christ. But usually in the pastoral epistles, it's Christ Jesus. And the point is there any difference there in emphasis between the title Christ Jesus and the title Jesus Christ? Commentators in general think there is, and I certainly agree on that. You know what the word Christ means. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. You know, when we deal with the Jews, we talk about Christ as the Messiah. Well, Messiah is just the Hebrew form of the word. Christ is the Greek form of the word. It means the anointed one. And in that, since prophets, priests, and kings were anointed for their office in Bible times, you have all three parts of Christ's work. His work as prophet, priest, and king. And I think that when you have the title given this way, Christ Jesus, special emphasis is laid upon all the aspects of his work. I think that's accurate, and commentators in general go along with that. That there is a difference in emphasis between the title Jesus Christ, that includes it. But Christ Jesus just puts all those aspects right out in front of the other. Keep that in mind as you go through 1 Timothy, and oh, you see how especially appropriate it is for a preacher. Let me ask you, preacher, do you preach Jesus Christ? Do you preach Christ Jesus? You see what I mean? Emphasizing constantly all the aspects of his work. Prophet, priest, and king. Then 6:15 is another one of these tremendous titles for Christ. 6:15, the blessed and only potentate, then the King of kings and Lord of lords. If you'd ask the average Christian who knows the Bible to locate this title in the Bible, King of kings and Lord of lords, he'd probably turn to Revelation. You have it twice in the book of Revelation, once in the 17th chapter. In the 17th chapter, it's Lord of lords and King of kings. And then again in the 19th chapter, King of kings and Lord of lords. And you know, it was a long time before I realized it's in Paul's pastoral letters also. King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, I think I told some of you when we studied this title in Revelation, I used to make this mistake, and I think a great many still make it, and I don't mean that I don't ever make it, but at least I know better in a theoretical kind of way. If anybody had asked me, is Christ now King of kings and Lord of lords? I said, no, not yet. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he comes again the second time. But he's not yet King of Kings and Lord of Lords today. Oh, it's a tremendous mistake. See, Hebrews 13:8 says he's the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. He is not yet fully manifested as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he will be when he comes the second time. He's not yet fully accepted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he will be when he comes the second time. But in his essential being, he's just as much King of Kings and Lord of Lords today as he will be when he comes to earth the second time. I'd like to give you this title especially for election year. I think it's just a wonderful title for election year. I haven't yet chosen my year verse. I've told some of you that sometimes in choosing a year verse, I've done it, you know, before January 1st or very early in the year. Sometimes I've just followed the general rule of seeing what my year verse really was. As I went through with the Lord and with his word, there'd be some verse often more prominent than others that just sort of clinches the whole thing. And I think this is going to be my year verse. I'm not sure yet, but it's a wonderful verse for election year. When we hear all the babble and so forth, you and I can line up as well as we see which one we want to vote for. And I don't believe that in itself is wrong. But I tell you, you can talk up individual candidates in such a way that you get your eyes off the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a great election year verse. You see how wonderful this was for Timothy at Ephesus. You say, Christ is coming again the second time, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Yes, but while Timothy serves him at Ephesus, he's just as much King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he will be when he comes to earth the second time. Let's take our 10-minute break now.